So we are so excited and blessed to have Chris Garrow with us today, not only leading worship, but I also asked him just to share some of his story of faith, of how he came to Christ, tell you all a little bit about his family, and just to let you hear his heart for ministry, especially for worship and for small groups. As he considers coming here to join the team to be working in those areas of worship arts and small groups. So, Chris, thanks for being here, man.
Thank you.
Go get him.
I will. I will get you.
Hello.
So I got to come a few weeks ago, and I got to kind of like test things out. And my main goal when you go to a new job, you want to find out one thing. What's my boss like? You know? So I asked him, but, you know, what somebody says about themselves. So I asked everybody, what's Andrew like? What's Andrew like? What's Andrew like in conflict? What's Andrew like in these situations? And everybody brought, they don't know they're doing it, but everybody said the same word, the same thing. Do you know what that is? You could probably guess it because a lot of you have said it. Grace. So when I said describe Andrew and they'd explain a situation, they would say grace. So that's just amazing, and I wanted to share that with you. That's a rare thing that describes a pastor. So my name is Chris, and I'm going to share with you my testimony, kind of who I am, and my salvation story. And from there, we're going to split into two separate things, my heart for worship and my experience in worship and what I believe is most important in worship, and then my heart for small groups and the same thing, what I think is most important in biblical and small groups as well. So let's get started. We can put my family up there. There they are. And you can count left to right or right to left. It's the same amount of people. All in one house. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 people. And people ask me all the time when they see we have 6 kids, they ask a couple questions. The first thing they ask is, do you know how that happens? And I like awkward responses. So I say, no, I don't. Could you explain it to me in detail? You know? And then they also ask, are you Mormon? And I say, no, we're not. But if we have one more kid, we might have to convert. Before you ask, yes, we do homeschool. And my wife said the other day, she's like, I bet my parents, they're here today. They're over there, right there. And she said, I bet my parents didn't think I'd be, you know, the one in ministry with like 6 kids because she was their rebel. Anyway, I'll introduce you to her. So that's my family. That's us. And on your left, all the way on the right, that's the oldest son. He is 15 years old. His name is Angel. Angel is very, very smart. He can read a book like this in about a day. No kidding. Not exaggerating. And just so you get an idea of his heart and who he is, he was in Montana. We send a boy out to Montana for about a month, once a year, one boy, to become a man in Montana. They're from Montana. And so he earned a bunch of money while he was there. I think he earned $80 or something like that. And then throughout the year, he had earned $120, which is a lot of money for us. And he spent every cent of that $120 on his brothers and all that for Christmas. So yeah, that's his heart. That's who he is. That's Angel. He's just like his mom. And then the two in flannel, the next oldest one, the two in flannel, the one on the right, that is Gabriel. Gabriel, he's our fighter. He's our David. He's our warrior. Poet. Gabriel, he started at 11 years old, kind of like I would tell him, you know, hey, that's when you start talking more than like, here's the rules. And so I'd talk to him and tell him what was wrong in discipline or something. And instead of like explaining it and over and consequences, he's like, okay. And so when he was angry or something, he'll go to the woods, walk alone, talk to God, figure it out, and come back, and he's fine at 11. So he's kind of the warrior poet. So he's very deep, but he's also the fighter. So like he pulled, I guess it was a while ago now, but his brother was saying something to him and he pulled him off the top bunk, boom, and he just pow and hit him. But he wasn't angry. He wasn't mad, I promise. And his brother had done something wrong, so nobody got in trouble. Like, what? And then the next one over from him, that's Joshua. Joshua, he's very, very mischievous. And so he's going to be our worship leader and then a pastor because you need both. But he's very spiritual, so just to kind of explain how his mind works, even at a young age, we're in the car, we're coming back from youth group, and he's like, I can't figure it out, I can't figure it out. And you know how especially teenage boys, it's just like random stuff. He's like, I can't figure it out. Like, we're like, whoa, what's wrong? what's wrong with you? And he's like, well, I've been trying to figure out in the Bible, like, and I've been in my youth group and in the Bible, and I can't figure out this one thing. It's like, okay, maybe I can help you with it. Well, I can't figure out, like, do we have free will and free choice? Or is God, like, is he over everything, and is he sovereign? Is he in charge? And I was like, I don't know what to tell you. That's I have no idea. But he thinks really deep things at, like, 12, that was 12 years old. No, that was 13 years old. That wasn't long ago. And so that is Josh. Now, the little boy in the middle, you know how, like, little boys, they're super cute and fun and all that. And Jude is that, but he's not a little boy. He's a man child. So we were doing yoga just maybe even last week, something like that. And we weren't praying to the yoga gods or anything, but we were doing yoga and stretching and stuff. My wife makes me. And so we're doing it. And Jude, he gets a yoga mat and he comes in. And we're doing one where, like, you're twisted and your foot's behind you and it's just unnatural. And he's like, oh, Mom, stretching is for girls. And it's just everything a man would say, he says at a little age. So that's Jude, J-U-D-E. He'll tell that to you. And then I am holding, we had 1, 2, 3, 4 boys, and it gets really crazy in our house. So I am holding, we always wanted a little girl, and we had Annabelle. So I'm holding Annabelle, and she's back there somewhere. And I thought for some reason that, you know, and some of it's true, but not really, that the girl was going to be more calm and, like, laid back and just kind of give me kisses. And it's like, do the right thing all the time. And that does not happen. Annabelle is insane. She's got that spiritedness is what I'm supposed to call it from Jessica. Spiritedness is, I call it rebellion. But that is Annabelle. She's just crazy. She's cute, though. When she came out, you know how babies, the day they're born or right when they're born, we won't get into that, but they come out like raisins, you know, and they look like all weird and they're white and they're gooey and it's gross. Well, Annabelle, she came out and it looked like she had makeup on and her skin was great. And it was like, wow, she is so beautiful. And then her little sister came a year after her, like, whoops, you know, she came a year after. And I actually don't know how it happens, if you could let me know. And she came out, and she's just all smiles and super cute, but she was not immediately beautiful. She looked like the raisin, and she's got the ears like her dad, which she could cover with hair later. But so Jude came running in the room, the living room, about a week or 2 weeks ago, and he's like, Dad, I figured it out. The older one, Annabelle, she is this much pretty. So pretty, but she's only this much cute. And he's like, Anna Marie, she is this much cute. And she's only this much pretty. So I know, right? So they're like, oh, you're the cutest thing. Oh, you're so pretty. But I told them never repeat that. And this will be the last time I say it. So they never find out. So those are our kids. And then next to me is my stunning, beautiful wife, Jessica. She's right there. She's right there. If you want to go sit, everybody sit next to her. And just a story of how we met. So we were at this small church. It was like a church plant. It was about 30 people, I think, at the time. And she came in, and I was like, wow. And I didn't, like, look at her or talk to her because, like, that would be sin in church, right? She is too pretty for me to talk to. And she got up, and she shared her testimony, and I found out she was single and, like, had a heart for God. She had a heart for God. And she shared her testimony, and I thought, man, I want to marry her, like, as soon as possible. Let's do this. I'm ready to marry her. So I kind of set my sights on that, like, kind of like that Christmas song that everybody hates. That was our dating. I forget the name of that song. Anyway, and and I just, 3 months or 4 months, we dated. And so the next week, I had stalked her on MySpace, and I needed, like, an in, you know, to talk to her. Because you can't just, like, hey, I saw this on your MySpace, and you don't know somebody. And so we went to, like, a musician's friends night at church, and we were all in a circle, like, kumbaya with guitars and all that stuff. And she had an Alvarez Regent, Michael, her dad, Alvarez Regent 12-string guitar. She was playing it, and I was like, boom, that's my in. I also have an Alvarez Regent 12-string guitar that I got from my dad. So then we started talking a little bit. And at that same church event, so you can thank your guitar for our marriage, you know. And then at that same church event, the pastor over discipleship, like, we had an evangelism pastor, and we would go on the streets and pray for people. I hadn't done this yet. And he kind of cornered me. So, you know, like if the worship pastor wants you to play guitar or something and finds out, he'll corner you and, like, hey, I need you to play guitar. Can you be here Saturday? Can you don't get a chance to say no. So he's like, hey, we're going to go on the streets and we're going to pray for people and we're going to like meet strangers on the street and pray for people. You want to go? So I said, no, I don't want to do that. And then he kind of saw what's going on and he pointed at Jessica and was like, she is going. And I was like, did you say pray for people? I will be there. I was just thinking, how can I pray for people? You know, I love that idea. So I went to pray for people. Well, I loved everything about Jessica by this point. I had stalked her on MySpace, emailed her a few times, talked to her that day. Her mom was visiting. I don't know if she knows where I'm going yet. Her mom was visiting. And so we all meet at these picnic tables beforehand. And I said, Jessica, you know, I love everything about you. But the one compromise, because there's always compromise in love, is your name. I just don't like the name Jessica. And if your name is Jessica, I'm very sorry. But I met a Jessica, and she kind of ruined that name for me. And so I was like, I'll just use your middle name. What's your middle name? And you got to get ready. This is like the best middle name on the planet Earth. What's your middle name? She's like, my middle name is Stardon. And I was like, what? And, like, I have foot and mouth disease, so I was like, what do you mean, Stardon? Like, did you make that up? Did your parents? Did you turn 18 and name yourself? Is it from a Marvel movie? Like, where does this start? I cannot call you Stardon. Where's Stardon come from? And I was kind of joking around, like, are your parents hippies and stuff and all that? And so her mom was there, and I didn't know that her mom was sitting right there. I hadn't met her mom yet. So her mom stands up, and she's like, I named her Stardon, and it is in the Bible. So it's like, well, I'm going to be your new son-in-law, and my name is Chris, and I did not know that was in the Bible. So that's the story of our family, and I'm going to get into my testimony, and before I do, I kind of want to throw a disclaimer out there. My testimony, I will present it in a PG-13 kind of way. So I will say sex, but I will not talk specifically about that, but there are things in there. If you don't want kids to hear that, you might want to take them out of the room. So that's my disclaimer before I start my story. And Paul says to Timothy in the very beginning of the book, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Jesus came, actually he says before that, this is a trustworthy saying, like you can take this to the bank. Jesus came to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. Like I'm the first most sinner. I've sinned a ton. He came in the world to save sinners. And so that's kind of where I find myself, as that prodigal son story. And you guys have been using this verse a lot. It's from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe as you do. Like, why do you believe in Jesus? And so when you ask me, when I tell my testimony, why do I believe in Jesus? We sang about it, because I was dead and I was lost. And all those things that we get from God, I really wanted those. Joy, and I would try to find it. And love and peace and patience and gentleness. And like, if I could please get some self-control in my life and wake up early and be successful. Like, I wanted everything. And I was so lost that I could not find any of it. I was lost and I was dead and my life was in shambles. So that's my why. That's why I want to tell you about my dead, so you can see his strength and his grace. So let's get into my story. Let's get into my dead before I was alive. So I was born, I'm the son of 2 United States Marines. Someone left service, was like, oorah. No Marines? Any soldiers? Hooah, there we go. There we go. All right, drill sergeant. So I was born to 2 Marines, and they were saved as adults. They were in their early 20s when they got saved, and kind of everything they brought into their marriage, they ended up getting a divorce. My mom's not too involved with church stuff. But my dad, initially, right after getting saved, he like went right to college and went to seminary. And so he's the kind of guy, you could hand him like a Greek Bible, not Greek language tools or stuff we find on the internet, but like all Greek. And he could read it, and he could tell you the etymology of the word, the history behind some of the things in the etymology, all that. He is so smart. And so he left the church. He was kicked out of the church when they got divorced. He was kicked out of a fundamentalist church. And so I wasn't raised in the church or in the community of believers at all, but I was raised with like history and theology and all the humanities and arts and music and just like even systematic theology. When I went to school, I already knew like a lot of it from conversations with my dad. But like, so I believed in like principles found in the Bible, but I also believed in principles found in Buddhism and principles found in Hinduism and kind of the love wins, everybody is love. So I was following the principles of Jesus or whatever religion I could find in that, but not the person of Jesus. So I was what you would call a universalist. So like any religion that fit my sin, I was good with that. And so that my life and my morals didn't have any foundation. So I had the life of a universalist, and I was into drugs and all kinds of stuff. And I ended up dropping out of high school at 17, and I got into some trouble, and I was going to go to jail for like 6 months trying to get money for drugs. And I found a recruiter. The Army was at war then. And back in the day, drill sergeant, back there, them recruiters, they would wipe your slate clean if you would join the Army at war. So I did that, and I joined the military. They called the prosecuting attorney, and I got a freebie right there. And I did really, really well. This is kind of when God started to work in my life. Of course, he was working way back in the day. They call that prevenient grace. But so I got in the military, and I started to do really, really well. I was really successful with that because soldiers party hard, and they train hard. Play hard, train hard. That's kind of the mantra of the soldier. And so I was really good at both of those things, and a son of two Marines and a universalist. And so my life still reflected. I just traded illegal sin for legal sin. You know, it just looked a lot cleaner on the outside because people respect that job. And so God first started to call me in Grafenwöhr, Germany, at a training exercise in my young 20s. And I had a lot of different times where God, he came out of this book and he came to get me. Like he leaves the 99 to get the one. He came out of this book and I had a vision. And we dismissed these things in our life, though, is what I did. I had a vision at this training exercise. I was smoking a cigarette, hanging out in Germany, big training thing. And I look up and I see like an image on a telephone pole, which I think is Jesus now. And it was like this, hanging. And I was like, man, that's weird. And I just kept smoking my cigarette. And then I looked back and I was like, this is crazy. And I went into the barracks to go to sleep. And when I went to bed that night, all the sin in my life like flashed before my eyes like a movie screen. And the main sin was manipulation. I still remember it for like 4 hours. And I was crying. And I didn't want these people to see me. Because imagine like, hey, Sergeant Garrow, why are you crying all night in the barracks? So I kind of hid. But God started to move in my life. In fact, right before I had the last experience with God, before I got saved, I met weekly with a Muslim friend, and we talked about the principles of Islam. And I had a Hindu Buddhist friend, another universalist, but she was into those two things. She gave me a book, and I was really searching. I mean, I was reading and searching and finding all these principles, and I went to a place. And, you know, in the United States, before a wedding, secular people, sinners like me, before a wedding, in order to celebrate our lifelong love for each other, we go to have a bachelor party and go to a strip club. Because that makes a lot of sense to celebrate your life with one another, to do stuff like that right before we get married. And so overseas, instead of doing that, we went to the red light district. And so with a bunch of friends, I went to the red light district in Nuremberg, Germany. And I think this was 2004, right before a deployment. And I met a prostitute, and that prostitute evangelized this prostitute. And looking back, she may have been forced into that lifestyle. I don't know. But she evangelized me, and I had this moment with God right there. And I was talking to Andrew about hearing God and different things in life, and we kind of have the same description for that. You guys have it too. Like when you hear God speak, it's like I'm talking to you, but I'm not talking to you, and I hear a voice, but I don't, and it's words, but I don't, and it's there, but it's not there, and there's a warmth, and there's a light, and it's the Holy Spirit, and he's moving, and he's speaking, and God was telling me that he was the way, that he was the truth, that he was the life, so I ran out of there. And I remember the car ride home. I actually got chased by a Turkish guy, but that's a different story. I was in the car, and the street lights were coming by, and I was in the back of the car, and I was hiding because I was crying, but it wasn't a bad cry. It was like joy. It was like sorrow and joy all mixed together. And so that's my come-to-life story. I was completely dead, searching for, like, I was in the most depressing, lost place I can think of, and I was made alive because he came and got me. And so that's my salvation story. That's how I came to faith. That's how I didn't find Jesus. He found me. That's how he found me. And then I'm going to split off into two different avenues here. One has to do with worship in my walk and what I see in the Bible and how that has influenced me. And the other one, discipleship and how that has influenced me. So I get saved and the first thing I do is like, got to find a church. I know that much. And so I found a chapel and it was a Sunday night service. I didn't want to wake up early still. And you guys all come to late service so you can identify with me. I went to a Sunday night service and two services in, I met Terry and Don Savinsky, the pastor and the worship pastor, and I hear that Andrew does this. You come to the church, you're here twice, he's like, cool, who are you? How are you doing? What's your gifts? And where are you going to serve? And that's kind of what they did to me. They're like, hey, cool, you know something about the guitar? I'll teach you how to play it, lead worship. Cool, you want to teach? You know something about the Bible? Because, you know, I was raised, my dad taught me all that stuff, and cool, you're going to teach kids. So right away, I was teaching and leading worship. And for me, worship really, the best. I was talking to Charlotte about her salvation, and I asked her her age last service. I'm not going to say her age this time. We'll just say she was 26 when she got saved. And Charlotte was saved as an adult, and we were talking a few weeks ago, and the way she described experiencing the Lord was that fire. So she's talking about getting saved, and she's like, remember that fire? Like you can see God and you can hear God and you can taste God and he's all around you. Remember that fire. And so that's what I experienced in worship. When I went to the chapel, I'd lay on the floor. We had a cross. That's why I come down here. We had a cross and I would just lay on the floor. I didn't know church etiquette yet. So I just laid down for about 15 minutes every Sunday and I would hear God and I would see God and I could taste God. And those same emotions and experience that I had when I got saved all came back. And it's like he is real, and I'm having this moment with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking to me as I'm praising him. And theologians have a word for this moment. They call it the great exchange, and it's a twofold experience. There's two things that happen in the great exchange, because it's not about experience, right? It's about him. So the two things that happen in the great exchange that I see in Scripture, my heart for worship is these two things. Number one, it's Psalm 22:3. This is God. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people. We're going to sing a song at the end. It's called, You Are the Only King Forever. God establishes his throne. He enthrones himself. He chooses to be. He could be anywhere. He could set his throne on top of the planet, and we could go outside and all our knees melt and bow down, but that's not how he does it. He chooses to establish his throne, his presence, his kingdom on the praises, on the people who lift him up. And so worship is about the enthronement of God, the authority of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, in awe of God. That's why the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And they just keep flying around and they just keep saying it because it's about his enthronement. And twofold, what happens when we do that, we find in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 14:26, each one of you has a song, a hymn, a lesson, a revelation. This is also what preaching and this whole thing is about. Let all things be done for the building up, the edification. And that word is, it encompasses a lot of things. The building up of the believer. And that was the experience I was having where I was seeing God and hearing God and tasting God and being built up. And he was taking me new places, and he was making me clean and holy and just like him. And he gives me meaning and life, and those two things happen to me during worship. So that's my heart for worship. That's what I hope that you experience during worship, and we're going to talk about preference a little bit at the end, and that's my preference is the great exchange happening every time we worship, whether we're in church or whether we're in the car or whether we're at home, any of it. When we worship, the great exchange. And so we lift God up. The second thing I want to get into is small groups. And so something happened to me in church. I was about 2 years into church. And go figure, my life started to catch up with me. Right? All the sin and all the hurt and the habits and the hang-ups, we use that in recovery language, that all kind of started to come out in my life. I found pornography when I was in second grade. There was physical abuse and sexual abuse in my house. This was a huge part of who I am as a person and where I would go when I was hurt, tired, frustrated. And so 2 years into Christianity, I'm still struggling with pornography. In fact, I wanted to stop, but I began to hide in the church. I began to become religious You know, hey, bro, how are you? Good, bro, but I just looked at pornography last night. But I wouldn't say that. Just, hey, I'm great. You know, I begin to hide. And the Bible says this in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I'm not talking about your salvation, but I'm saying if I'm deceiving you and I'm deceiving me and I'm trying to deceive God, I'm not letting his truth, the gospel, into that situation, right? And it's dark and I'm allowing this darkness in me because I'm hiding and I'm deceiving. And so that's what was happening to me. And the way it stopped was I saw a man who didn't do it. See, I was trying to, what my plan was, I was going to white knuckle, and that's just doing it all myself, and I was going to work my way into not doing this anymore. Like I have power over that. The Bible says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? That's what I was trying to do when I was hiding. I still had a plan to be clean, you know, and to do ministry and stuff, but I tried to do it all on my own. It was hiding, right? And we do this in the church. A lot of us do this. And I met a man. I went into a church one day, and this guy got up, and he was super high up in the army. He was actually my boss's 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 boss. And he shared a testimony just like mine, where he told everything. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't hiding. And I heard the truth. And I thought, wow, whatever he's got, I have to have that. Like that courage, that truth, just complete reliance on the gospel, I have to have that. I cannot go on the way I am. And so my heart for small groups is us having that with each other. And what happened is I got into 12-step recovery programs and small groups and Bible studies and all those different things, and I started leading people into those. And those things are really, really good. But they need to facilitate these transparent relationships where I'm not deceiving you and you're not deceiving me. And you don't do this with everybody, obviously. You make it safe. But where I have men in my life and we meet for coffee and we don't just say, hey, bro, how you doing? Good, bro. When your marriage is falling apart, you know, and we just keep hiding until it implodes. And so my heart for small group is any small group that facilitates the fix to doing things by the flesh. And Paul has a fix for that. So he writes the Galatian church, the verse I used earlier, and they kind of struggle with license, doing whatever you want all the time. And they struggle with trying to do things by the law. And I was struggling with those things. We struggle with them today. It's very relevant. And his correction for that, what he tells them, is what my heart for small group ministry and all ministry really is. The first thing he tells them comes in Galatians 6:1, restore in a spirit of gentleness. So, like, I need to address that issue with you, and you need to address that issue with me in a spirit of gentleness. Not sweep under the rug, not be churchy, not whatever. We restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. And then the second thing is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so our small groups, like the women's thing coming up in a week or two that I've seen online, that should facilitate those times of coffee and those relationships. And what we do is we open that up in our life, and someone preaches the gospel into that, and then we are made clean, we remember who we are in Jesus, that we are. No matter what your sin is, you are the righteousness of God. So I have three challenges for you today. Number one, share your story. I was in a store to fix my computer. So share your story the way I'm sharing my story. So this is my laptop. I really needed it. You know, you don't want to go to a job interview and need a bunch of stuff on your laptop and borrow other people's computer the whole time. So I really needed this, and the whole screen was broken. So I took it to the computer store a couple weeks ago, and the lady there was really, 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 really good at her job. And I'm like, man, you're so good at your job. Thank you so much. You're doing such a good job. And she goes, oh, cool. We start talking. She's like, hey, what do you need this computer for? And I was like, oh, I need it for an associate pastor job. And right when I said that, she's got church baggage, so she shut down. And she was like, well, my life partner. She was trying to push me away by revealing that to me as soon as I said pastor, right? And so instead of, I just leaned in, because she ain't no different than me. She's just like me. I just leaned in. It's like, cool, tell me about your life partner. Tell me your story. And so I started praying right there in our conversation that I would get an opportunity to share my story with her. Because faith spreads by other faith. Paul says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. My story, my faith, faith is in Hebrews 11, 1, right? It's the evidence of things unseen, like the stuff I see God do in my life. That's faith. And we take it on faith. And when I share all that with somebody and I'm transparent, and I'm open and I'm honest, you know what happens? They get faith. They start to get faith. It's biblical. It's a spiritual law. You can't break it. When I share my, watch what happens. If you share your story with it, that's the challenge. Share your story, the good stuff, all of it, with somebody this week, watch what happens. Like if you have someone at your work, do it with your boss. See how that changes your relationship. It'll change the whole thing because he'll share his story or she'll share her story. It'll change everything. And so I did that with her. I was praying to share my story, praying, hey, give me a moment. And like the Holy Spirit gave me a moment. And so everything I shared with you, all that weird stuff, I told her in the middle of a computer store. And you know what happened? She started bawling. She was like holding it all back. And she told me, when I was 13 years old, I tried so hard to get saved. Like, what? I went to a church at 13 for 3 weeks and tried to get saved, but they wouldn't let me because someone didn't like the church I was going to be baptized in. Are you kidding me? She doesn't even know the gospel, and she's so hungry for it. She's so hungry for the gospel. Anyway, so that happened. We're going to have her over for dinner. And that just happened from sharing my story. Very simple, very easy to do. You don't need to be a preacher. So share your story. Number two, find transparent discipleship. I was going to coffee. I was at coffee with three men, actually. There's two on the other side of me 2 weeks ago. Find transparent discipleship. And I want to share with you mine. And so I have two guys. One is actually a mentor in my life. And we're having coffee. And I do this about three times a week. I wake up really early at 6. And I go have coffee with people. And it starts my day. But it's not just coffee. Like, we don't talk about the game. We don't talk about music. We get right in to who we are and what we need and each other. And like, this is real friendship. This is real discipleship. This is real love. So they get into their sins. They start talking about their sins. We're at a table, a place called Lassiter's Coffee. We're at a table. They get into their sins. And I hate to always be negative, like, oh, sin, sin, sin. So they share their sin, but then they share like this inability to do ministry, like the positive, right? So they're like, man, I have so much sin in my life. And I've been doing this and this and this. And they had two things they were worried about. Do I even believe? It's like, of course you believe. I've been your friend for 10 years. And then they said, am I qualified? Am I qualified to talk about Jesus? And so what I did, because we're in a discipleship relationship, I grabbed my Bible and I went, boom, right across the side of the head with it. Just kidding. You're like, this guy is from the South. I got my Bible out, and I was mourning with them because they've done this for me for a long time, and I do this for them, and I was mourning with them, empathy. And I turned to the verse we talked about earlier. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21, 5:12, somewhere. And there we go. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is Jesus. He made him. God made Jesus sin. Now name that. It changes the whole thing. He made him pornography. He made him greed. He made him gossip. He made him your fears. He made him your frustration. He made him your sin. Name it for yourself because it changes it. That fire that we had, all we got to do is name it and remember what he has done and what he continues to do in our life. He made him pornography. So that me, the pornographer, could become the righteousness of God. And so I got the Bible out, and I didn't say it like that because that's what you say with a microphone in your head or in your hand. And I said, guys, let's go to Corinthians. I went to the verse. I said, oh, I just heard this sermon. I love this. And I said, you are qualified. And I read the verse to him. You are the righteousness of God. And a day later, the same dude that was upset was preaching the gospel at a men's event. Like on fire. And I did nothing. He had the courage to open himself up. And all I did was preach what he already knows into that situation. Bear one another's burdens. Restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. And so I was able to do that. And so I want to challenge you, if you don't have those relationships, find them. Find people and just let it. Worst thing that's going to happen, that person's going to be mean to you. Find another one. Find that in your life. and always be reminded of the gospel and be open and transparent. The last challenge that I have is to worship in the finished work of Jesus. So this week, everybody asked me like, hey, what's your worship preference? Everybody asked about worship. Nobody asked about discipleship. Isn't that funny? Anyway, everybody says, what's your worship preference? What is it? Like, are you going to do rock songs? Are you going to do hymns? Are you going to do radio songs? And there we go.
And my response is we're going to do all of it because I don't have a preference. My preference
is to worship in the finished work of Jesus. And so I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that as you come into the church, we all have preferences. And we are all incorrect in our preference. So we come in and it's like, oh, I like this guy's voice. I don't like that guy's voice. I like this kind of worship. I don't want to repeat stuff. But one question I get all the time, are you going to repeat things? And my answer is, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. Should I keep going like the angels? What we need to do is like get rid of all that stuff and remember that fire and when we were first saved and like worship in the finished work of Jesus that's in our lives. Amen? So there is a songwriter and his name is Robert Robinson. In 1757 he wrote a song. It's called Come Thou Fount. And he was a Methodist preacher. He lost his salvation. He was wayward and became a Baptist preacher. And I think he went to Unitarian and back to Baptist or something like that. Unitarian, whatever. Might be that. He was wayward. He was a pastor. And a friend of mine says God picks the worst to be pastors. And I think that is because they know they need the gospel all the time. And so Robert Robinson wrote this last stanza later in life, actually. He wrote the beginning of the song in 1757. Later in life, he met a lady. The story goes this way. He met a lady in a carriage or something. I don't know what they had back then. And she said, man, I love that song. And he said, I wish I could have that feeling when I first wrote it. And so to get that feeling back, his response to that was the last part of the song. Oh, dear grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And then he says, Lord, I wander. I feel it. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So if you would stand with me, we're going to respond with this song. Just remember the finished work of Jesus in our life. And hopefully this week, some of those challenges will be meaningful as well.